Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word? Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments? What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God? Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all? Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's edition, we're going to pick right up where we left off, answering the questions of the day as they are presented in the marketplace of ideas. On a brief show note, I encourage you to join me this coming Sunday. I'm going to finally going to roll out Ark Studies Live again, which is a broadcast that allows me to go a little bit deeper into the subject matter of the particular things that the subjects we broach here on Questions from the Marketplace. I was actually going to start it this past Sunday, but lo and behold, we had a massive windstorm that knocked out all the power in my area. So that's fine. We're going to pick it up next week. All right. So today, if you've looked at my show page, if you looked at the blurb for the broadcast, you know we're talking about Mary, or God's mother, as Roman Catholics call her. So we're going to answer the question, was Mary the mother of God, or just the mother of Christ? Is it possible to be the mother of Christ and not be the mother of God? You know, the words mother of God flowing off my lips is heresy, or feels like verbal heresy, liquefied heresy as it rolls off my tongue. But yet there are untold millions who hold to that particular position. Is there any merit in it? Is there merit in it in Scripture? Which is the important point. Many will point to church history and find some individuals that may have held that Mary was a perpetual virgin or some of the other dogma that was eventually codified in the canon of Roman Catholic law. All of that is irrelevant. The Bible is the final court of arbitration. That's where truth is presented. That's where truth is validated. And therefore, that is where truth is taught from nowhere else. All right, so I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to jump right into today's Questions from the Marketplace broadcast. Now remember, if you have questions or comments, if you'd like to participate in the live on-air broadcast, feel free to give me a call. Area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370. 1-800-770 with your questions or comments. Back in a moment.
Yeah.
Welcome back to Questions from the Marketplace. I am your host, Rick Young. Still trying to get a few things set up. All right. Remember, if you'd like to participate while I'm live and on the air, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370. If you have questions, if you have comments, if you have contradictions or contributions while I'm live on the air, please feel free to give me a call. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so let's jump right into the broadcast today. Things such as this shouldn't even be a controversy, but they are, simply because the broad road that leads to destruction exists, that there are wolves in sheep's clothing, and it's not like the imagery that we see. I know you've seen some of the paintings, some of the clip art, some of the artwork, where it's clear who the wolf is. You know, it has a little bit of wool on it, but you can see the feet, you can see the teeth. But Scripture makes it clear that that's not what is intended. When Christ spoke of outwardly they appear sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. To the eye, they appear to be sheep. They appear to be what you are. You have to listen to what comes out of them before you can discern whether or not what they are saying is from the Lord. And that goes for everyone. That goes for myself as well. To that end, I would ask that you please have pencil and paper at the ready so that you can take notes during my broadcast, any of my broadcasts, so that you may evaluate whether or not what I say is truly God's word, or if it's just a word of Rick. Please. In fact, Scripture commands that you do so. Panta idokimasen is what Scripture says. Carefully examine and test everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And then he tells you to hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. And the word good there, kalos, is not agathos. Not things having good results. We can't look at the good results. We have to look at the intention of it. All right, the intent, the intrinsic good of it. We have to trace it back to its source. And the source is God's word. Jesus Christ declared in the book of, or beseeched his Father. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. Now, Roman Catholics would hold that something else is true. They would hold that we should yield to traditions simply because Scripture in the book of 1 Thessalonians says, the Apostle Paul beseeches the church at Thessalonica to yield to traditions that were extant at that time. You'll find it in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now, Roman Catholics will readily cite that verse to support their heresy, because that's what it is. They will readily cite that passage, saying that Scripture commands you to follow tradition. The problem is that the word tradition that is used there is talking about ordinances. In fact, the very word paradosis speaks to the Jewish traditions that grew up alongside of Scripture. And some of them were, in fact, valid. And the ones that were validated certainly abide by, if they're based on God's word. But if they're not, chuck them. Jesus Christ himself rebuked the Jews in the book of Mark, chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. He said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." And he rebuked them because they took a tradition, or the mikvah, which is what was being spoken of here, baptism. Yes, baptism existed prior to the church. And so what he spoke of was their violation of mikvah, the tradition of mikvah, which served as an outward showing of an inward reality. The same thing that baptism, water baptism, should illustrate today. And of course, that's in the queue to be discussed. We will talk about that. But don't take my word for it again. Google the word mikvah, M-I-K-V-E-H. Google it. You'll find, that synagogues to this day still indulge in mikvah. If you go to my website, www.artstudies.org, I have a picture of King Herod. I'm sorry. Yeah, Herod the Great. Herod the Great's mikvah. These have existed for centuries. The whole purpose, or practice rather, of immersing someone in water as an outward showing of an inward reality. All right? And so there were some traditions that were fine, but of course, they always went overboard. And here, they came in, and this is what I encourage you to read this chapter, but where he spoke of the Pharisees won't eat unless they immerse their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of their elders. When they come from the marketplace, they won't eat unless they wash. There are many other things that they have received and hold, like the washing of cups. They came up with ceremonial practices for numerous different things that had nothing to do with God's word. In Mark 7:9, Christ said, "All too well, you reject the command of God that you may keep your tradition." This is where we find ourselves with the Roman Catholic Church. They would take the word tradition from 2 Thessalonians 2:15, which speaks of things that are extant at the time. Even as you read it, this is obvious. Listen to the past tense. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions you were taught." You were, past tense. A tradition is not a thing that is to come. Sure, someone can create new traditions. I don't have a problem with somebody creating a new tradition. All right? But when and I'm not talking about that everybody has to abide by. I have traditions in my family. Different families may have different family traditions, things that they do. But those things are not authoritative scripturally. What Roman Catholics will do is take this passage out of its context, project it forward, and then use it as justification for all manner of heresy. This is why you have the age-old debate, sola scriptura versus sola traditio. Roman Catholics believe that the scriptures are only as good as their teaching magisterium supports them. So in other words, God's word is validated by their mystic heretics rather than the other way around. All under the usage of the word paradosis, in this particular passage, which speaks to Jewish traditionary law. Not projected traditions or things that you may concoct years and years and centuries and millennium later, as Roman Catholics have in fact done. All right? Now, I was once asked by a Roman Catholic, and every time I'm asked, I provide the same answer, where in Scripture does it teach sola scriptura? Well, Scripture does teach sola scriptura. And every time I'm asked this question and I answer it, what I find is that the person that I answer the question to goes silent, no longer wants to discuss it. And the next thing I know, they're, you know, days later or weeks later, I'll see them engaging in the same deceptive behavior with someone else. So I'm going to answer for the broadcast. And if you are a Roman Catholic scholar, I encourage you, give me a call. 607-203-5370. If you choose to stand on Roman Catholic dogma on this issue, give me a call. But I am going to end, I'd say once and for all, except that people who are attached to heresy don't want to let go of the heresy. But does Scripture teach sola scriptura? Yes, it does. Where, Rick, where does Scripture teach this? It teaches it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is theanoustos. It is God-breathed. Now remember, Jesus said, sanctify them with your truth. Sanctify means to set them apart. Set them apart with your truth. Not your traditions, your truth. Your word is truth. Now keep in mind, we talked about last Thursday on the broadcast, you know, that there would be a thing that would come that would render some spiritual gifts, the partial teaching gifts, revelatory teaching gifts, it would cause them to cease. The gift of the apostle and the gift of prophet. There's a thing coming, and the only thing that fits the bill is the complete truth as found in Almighty God's word. All right? So all Scripture is theanoustos. It is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I call that God's washing machine. Doctrine, that is teaching. God's teaching, because it's God-breathed. True teaching automatically exposes false teaching. That's what reproof means. It corrects false teaching, correction, and it instructs it in the right way. It represents it correctly. God's washing machine. If you have a teaching, you hold it up to God's word. God breathes words by which you and I, if we name the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior, are sanctified. We hold it up to God's teaching, and if it's true, it will stand. If it's false, it will be exposed for what it is. The falsehood then will be corrected, and then we have the opportunity to proceed in rightly teaching this doctrine now. Now, understand all of this is based upon the integrity of the hearer. I've often said, I heard it once, don't know where it originated, but I've created memes out there. You've probably seen it with the diamond-shaped sign. But there was a saying, and there's a saying that I put on the sign, or I put on this meme, that says, if a person is truly, honestly mistaken about a thing, honestly mistaken, and they encounter truth, if they encounter truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe. And I'm not implying that it'll happen instantaneously. Sometimes people have to struggle with things because they've invested their lives in a lie, and it's hard to let go. But one of two things will happen if you're honestly mistaken about a thing and you encounter the truth regarding it. You will either cease being mistaken or you will cease being honest. If you are honestly mistaken and you encounter truth, the truth of a matter, either you will cease being mistaken or you will cease being honest. All right? God's washing machine. Now, that's not the part that speaks of sola scriptura. Because if you bring these passages up, this is where they'll try to get the back and forth going. The sola scriptura is found in the following verse. After he says all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be artios. That is the only place that that word is used in Scripture. Artios. That the man of God may be perfect, may be complete. Not teleion, mature, like we read in Ephesians 4, that he gave the teaching gifts for the perfecting of the saints. Until we come unto a perfect man, that's to lie on, mature. No, this word, artios, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. The only place. And it means complete, to be made perfect in a thing. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, fairly equipped for every good work. If something in addition was needed, Scripture would not declare that through its reading, through its careful study, that we would be made complete. No, we would be incomplete if it did not present God's complete truth. Further, we would not be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We would not be thoroughly equipped for every. How could you be equipped for every good work? You could not be, in fact. So, yes, Scripture teaches sola scriptura. Through God's God-breathed word, we are made complete, and there's nothing that we can engage. No good work that we can't do. No truth that's left uncovered. None. It's for this reason that the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy in this very chapter, leading into this, he says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that you, Timothy, can be made complete in this God-breathed scripture, thoroughly equipped for every good work through this God-breathed scripture. And so scripture is clear. So does Scripture teach that Mary was the mother of God? Absolutely not. It does not. All right. Let's first take a look at where that teaching came from. All the teachings of Mary came from the Roman Catholic Church that played the shell game. Remember, they told you, see, Scripture tells you to follow tradition. Yes, tradition of things that were extant to that point. There are no projected traditions in Scripture. No projected traditions. None. It speaks to the specifics that exist in Scripture and in the time of Scripture. That's called the time principle of hermeneutics. When you read it, how would those who actually read that have understood that? So when he was talking to the Jews the Jews in the church at Thessalonica, as he's speaking to them, and he tells them to honor the traditions, what is he talking? Is he talking about all the stuff that comes up, like that Mary is the mother of God, which was declared by the Roman Catholic Church and the Council of Ephesus almost 500 years later in 431? Or how about the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary? That was, was declared dogma by the Lateran Council in 649, almost 700 years later. Or the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was conceived without original sin, which was defined by Pope Pius IX in his Ineffabilis Deus in 1854, or the belief that Mary was assumed bodily into heaven. She was so holy and free from sin, bodily into heaven, as declared by Pope Pius XII in 1950. 1950! That was 10 years before I was born. They're declaring something, and they're saying, this is true. All loyal Catholics must believe it, and it's tradition. No, it is not. And yeah, it's true. You could find some of this stuff taught throughout church history after the scriptures. Yeah, it's true. Just like we talked about last week, the Roman Catholic Church took a bunch of heretical doctrines and folded them into the Roman Catholic Church. For instance, calling Mary the Queen of Heaven, which came from the First Council of Ephesus in the 5th century. That's where they called her the Mother of God, but she was declared to be the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven. There is no Queen of Heaven. What the Roman Catholic Church did is the same thing the Roman Empire did. Understand that the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th to 5th centuries, what happened was, when we talked about this, when you had the four popes, and when I say that, I hate that you wrap your mind around a guy with a pointy hat. The word just means father. So he's the most senior church father in a particular region. And all the word papas means is church father. It wasn't this infallible super being that the Roman Catholic heresy has created. That didn't occur until Constantine decided to move the capital of the Roman Empire in the 4th century. Isn't it interesting that all of this nonsense came up after he started moving Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire? All of this nonsense came up. In the 4th century, he moved the capital of the Roman Empire to what we call Istanbul, Turkey today. But he named it, of course, Constantinople. That was a city bearing his name. Constantine, Constantinople. It's where Istanbul, Turkey is now. So he moved the capital there. But even though he moved the capital there, Rome had been the seat of power for centuries. So all of the wealthy individuals in the Roman Empire still lived in the Roman Empire. All of the military might, even though Constantine was emperor, all of the military might still came from the Roman Rome, which had served as the capital of the Roman Empire for centuries. So the Pope is left there with the emperor now in Constantinople. The Pope is left there with all of this stuff at his beck and call. And this is where, and we talked about this last week, this is where he started declaring all of the nonsense that we talked about last week. Where he began to declare himself to be the first amongst brethren. I'm not going to go through all that. Listen to the broadcast from last week. And so they still had the same tactics as the Roman Empire, which would conquer a place and then co-opt the gods of that place and turn them into Roman gods. That's why you find the pantheon of Egyptian gods have Greek counterparts, have Roman counterparts. That's why. Because it was easier to govern a people if you did not strip them of the thing that they held dear and the traditions that they grew with. And so Mary as the Queen of Heaven is that very thing. In fact, if you Google the Madonna and Child, you'll find that it comes from ancient Egypt with Asar and Aset. Aset and Heru, who under the Roman Empire became Osiris, Asar became Osiris, Aset became Isis, and Heru or Horus was then depicted as Mary and the baby. But it's really Isis and Horus, or in ancient Egypt, Asar and Heru. This is where you find all of those things where they would co-opt the gods. All right. The same is true as it pertains to the Queen of Heaven, with Mary called the Queen of Heaven. Now, of course, they'll tell you that it comes from Revelation chapter 12. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, beginning at verse 1, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled in the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that would feed her there 1,260 days. They would have you to believe that this woman, clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, they would have you believe that this woman is Mary. Now, you don't find that in Scripture. If you want to talk about traditions, and in fact, we don't have to talk traditions, we can speak Scripture. Remember, the time principle of hermeneutics declares that when you read Scripture, you have to look at Scripture from the perspective of those who at the time reading it, what would they have thought of it? Well, I can tell you certainly that the Jewish church would remember Joseph. Now, you won't hear this in Roman Catholicism, but it's in Scripture. This is why they don't want you to go to Scripture. to interpret scripture with scripture. In the book of Genesis, chapter 37, we find an account where this imagery in Revelation is drawn from. Let's read verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in a land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with his sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report to his father. Now Israel, now keep in mind, Israel is Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel in the 28th chapter. I'm sorry, in the 32nd. Let me make sure I get you the right skinny on that. always mix that up. It is in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 28. At verse 28 is where, after wrestling with a theophany, or Christ coming in flesh, as he often did throughout the Old Testament, his name was changed after wrestling, not releasing this theophany unless he is blessed. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field," he and his brothers. "Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9, and this is what I brought you here for. Then he dreamed still another dream and told his brothers. He dreamed another dream and told his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time," and I want you to listen to this, "this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. Listen how his father, Israel, heard him. He told it to his father, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" So it's clear here that Israel, the person of Israel, recognized that the sun was him, the moon was his mother, Rachel, and the 11 stars were his 11 brothers. Remember, the 12 tribes of Israel. He's the 12th star. Now, people in Israel knew this story. Not only is it a part of the scriptures they had learned from their youth, but even the traditions of Israel spoke of it. So in the book of Revelations, when it speaks of a woman, which is not Mary, but Israel, clothed with the sun, that's Israel, with the moon, that's Rachel, and under her feet and on her, under her feet and on her head, a garland of 12 stars. That is the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a reference to the church. I'm sorry, to the congregation of Israel. And we know it is because Christ was born of Israel. He came along the lineage of Israel. She cried out and gave birth, and the dragon was waiting. Now, we further know this is Israel because, and this is apocalyptic literature, which condenses, it's not time sensitive, but it just points to events. The woman who's Israel fled to the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Guess what 1,260 days is? That is the tribulation period. Remember where Christ told while speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24? All right, listen to what he says. He says, let's see, at therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, and this is a reference to Satan and the Antichrist coming to power. We know what it is. We talked about this in previous broadcasts. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on a housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. He tells them to run to the wilderness. In fact, he says, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. So that 1,260 days is actually the same 3.5 years that's spoken of in the book of Daniel. The times, time, and a half time spoken of in the book of Daniel. All right, you'll find this. Let's see. Daniel 12. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the riverbank, the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long will the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand in heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, it shall be for a time, times, and a half time. That's the 3.5 years. Daniel 7 speaks of this abomination of desolation. Verse 24, 10 horns or 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change the times and law. Then the saints shall be given in his hand for what? A time, times, and a half time. This is speaking of this individual, or during this particular period, where these individuals are given into his hand. He told them run during that particular time, the time of the abomination of desolation. Remember the first 2.5 years that it speaks of in Revelation 11. Where it says they will, the two witnesses will prophesy 1,260 days. That's the first 3.5 years. But then we reach a point where there's the second 3.5 years. Verse 6, they should feed her there 1,260 days. The second 3.5 years. Now keep in mind, in the flow of Revelations, chapter 11, speaks of the first half of the tribulation period, that transitional point in the middle where the abomination of desolation takes place, and then the second half of the tribulation period. And that's what this chapter opens up to. So the whole concept of a queen of heaven is wrong. In fact, throughout history, the queen of heaven was a title given to a number of ancient sky goddesses that were worshipped. Many of them. I mean, a good example is Inanna. In fact, the word Inanna itself means queen of heaven. She was a Mesopotamian goddess of love and war. Or Isis, as I spoke of, Isis being a Set and the mother of Heru. You have Mary and the baby Jesus. Google it. You'll find many images. Again, the Roman bishop, once that capital was moved, still using the tactics of the capital, began to co-opt power and declare himself to be the first amongst brethren. And in fact, scripture speaks of Asherah, the Semitic God of heaven, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, Asherah. And they shall pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, and by great multitude of all the people who had dwelt where? In the land of Egypt and in Patros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our mouth to burn incense to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings. That is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church continues to do today. Verse 18, since we stop burning incense to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and has been consumed by the sword and famine. So they had convinced themselves. They had convinced themselves that worshiping a queen of heaven was a good thing. Roman Catholics declare Mary to be the queen of heaven, though there's no such thing in scripture. Now, one of the reasons is because Christ, you know, is called the King of Kings. So she must be the queen. Now, let me answer the question. If she is the mother of Christ and Christ is God, then truly is she not the mother of God? Absolutely not. You have to understand that in Christ dwelt two distinct natures. I know Christians declare that they have two natures, but you don't. You have one nature. In your one nature, there is a struggle between your makeup or the makeup of man. What do I mean by your makeup? We are made of us as distinct persons, and we'll get into this in Trinity too. Us as distinct persons, and the word persons just means your personality. You have your own distinct intellect, emotion, and will. That's what makes you a distinct person. Your own distinct intellect, emotion, and will. That is the thing that scripture speaks of as your soul. See, because we confuse soul and spirit like they're both ghosts. All soul means is that very thing. That's why in the book of, Ezekiel, let me see if I can remember this off the top of my head. Ezekiel chapter 18, I believe it is. Just bear with me. I may have to put it in the notes because I'm rapidly coming up on the end of my broadcast. All right. I'll probably go just a pinch long today to finish this. But Ezekiel, when he says, the soul who sins shall die. Where is that? Let's see. Ezekiel 33. Bear with me. This whole chapter talks about that. All right. So, let's see. Just bear with me one more second. Ezekiel 18, 33 talks about the same thing. But in Ezekiel, let's see. Okay. It was 18. All right. He says, behold, all souls are mine. See, we've been convinced by that, and this mythology, the whole concept of the way we look at hell, all of that comes from Roman Catholic heresy. You know, these are things that, this is how I became a primitive Christian. And what do I mean by primitive Christian? I don't hold to any, I won't say any. The doctrines that are found in Reformed theology or Protestant theology, the ones that I hold are because they're the ones that are found in Scripture, not Calvinism, not Arminianism. I don't follow Augustinianism. I don't follow the creeds. I don't follow any of those things. In fact, when writing the Constitution of Art, while I recognize the historical contributions of many things, only the Bible is the final court of arbitration, because in it I may complete. All right? And so anyway, all right, Roman Catholicism, a lot of this nonsense came from there. This is how people believe they could sell their soul to the devil. That's impossible for someone to sell their soul to the devil. Your soul is you. You're a person. Let's read. All right. He says, as I live, says the Lord, Ezekiel 18:3, you shall no longer use this proverb. Well, let me start from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls, or all persons, are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son. The soul who sins shall die, or the person who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, notice he's talking about the person, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not enacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and he's talking about what the person does. This is the soul he's talking about, the person. Soul and person are synonymous. In Scripture, if he begets a son who is a robber or shedder of blood, who does any of things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains, you know, and he goes through the same thing, he says, if he has exacted usury and he's going through the same thing, he says, his blood shall be upon him. Who? That son who did those things is what he emphasizes. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sin which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten from the mountain, he goes through the same thing. He's withdrawn, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and has not received usury increase, but has executed my judgment and walked. And he's talking about this soul or this person is what he's speaking of. If he's done all of these right things, all right, he says, he shall surely live. The soul that sins shall die. But if he does the right thing, that distinct person shall live. And so sometimes we get confused because of the nonsense of Roman Catholicism. So why is he called a soul? In the book of Genesis, keep in mind, when man is born in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he declares, the Lord formed man of the dust of ground, that's your body, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul, a living person. The union of the dust from the earth and God breathing his life force into that dust, you became a distinct person or a distinct being. All right. So going back to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks to these things. He's saying, we can read this in verse 23, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, that's what's come from God, your soul, that's you, your being, and your body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the struggle that we have, that we call the struggle between two natures, is really just our living being, because even though we're born again, we still live in the sinful flesh. Our flesh is still world conscious. But our spirit, now reconnected with the Spirit of God, by which we cry, Abba, Romans 8 tells us, gives us light from God so that now we are betwixt the two to make a choice to do the right thing, which is why Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust. You, the soul, the person, the being, follow the guidance of the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of your flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, because your body is still world conscious. It's still corrupt and sinful. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary. So we call that two natures. But that's a metaphor for you and I. We're truly not two natures. We are one person with a fallen nature, and we're made spiritually alive. And that's where the struggle comes into play. Christ, on the other hand, is truly natures and one person, two distinct natures. He's fully God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, let this mind be in you as was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing as God, did not consider his deity a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. And many people get confused by that thought, it not robbery. What it is the Greek word is emphasizing, like if someone were to snatch a woman's purse or try to snatch something valuable, how you fight to maintain hold of it. It's saying, although existing fully as God, Christ, he was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, as John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14 says. And he didn't come kicking and screaming. He came at the behest of the Father who prophetically declared in the book of Psalms 2:7, you are my son, this day have I begotten you, speaking forward in the future. And Christ's response in Scripture, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 10, where he said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God," previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings of sin you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me." He says, actually, in verse 5, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me." So he took on an additional nature. So he's fully God, but fully man at the same time. His deity has no beginning. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, declares for you and I, in RK, ein halagos, kai halagos, ein proston theon, kai theon in halagos. Verse 2 continues, and it declares, well, I'm not going to go through, I'll read all that. But what it literally says is, in the beginning, not in the beginning of the world, or in the beginning of the earth, in the beginning of anything, in the beginning of anything, God already was. Already was. Or the Word already was. And he was with the Father. He was not the Father, so much so that he uses proston theon, emphasizing equality, facing the Father. This is why I don't hold the creeds, that eternally generated mess. Scripture teaches that he's always existed distinct from the Father in the beginning of anything. All things were made through him. Panta diatu in a ghetto. All things were generated through him. And apart from him was nothing made that was made. If you declare that he was created at some point, then he had to create himself. All things were made by him. And apart from him, nothing was made that exists. If it exists, he created it. Fully God, but he took on an additional nature. That additional nature was the nature of humanity. The Apostle Paul speaks of it this way in Romans chapter 1. He says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness." Holiness is not a means of dress. I know we've made it that, but it means set apart from creation. The uncreated Spirit declares him as the Son of God with power. But according to the flesh, see, that whole concept of because he had flesh, then Mary's the mother of God, that means I could go on and on and on. How then David was the ancestor of God. You see how stupid that gets? They just want you to stop at Mary. That means David is the ancestor of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the ancestor of God. See, because Mary is born of their lineage. And if she's the mother of God, then they're the forebears of God. That's what that makes them. Mary only bore the human nature, not deity. Now, what they'll declare to you is, "Oh, yeah, see, you're separating God." No, I'm not. What I'm pointing out, even in Roman Catholicism, in fact, let me see. Even Roman Catholics, and you can Google this, it is in their catechism, which is the book that clears or clarifies their heresy. I'm going to read to you from the Roman Catholic Dictionary concerning the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Listen to this. The union of the human and divine natures. This is from CatholicCulture.org, a Roman Catholic site. And I don't care which one you go to. It's going to have this. The union of the human and divine natures and the one divine person of Christ. And, of course, they mention the Council of Chalcedon, 8454. The church declared that the two natures of Christ are joined in one person and one hypostasis, where hypostasis means one substance. It was used to answer, and they go through all of that. It is an adequate expression of Catholic doctrine about Jesus Christ that in him are two perfect natures, divine and human, two perfect or complete natures, divine and human, that the divine person takes to himself, includes in his person a human nature, which is what I told you. The divine nature took on an additional nature, and that the incarnate Son of God is an individual complete substance, and that the union of the two natures is real, no mere indwelling of God of man with a rational soul. All right? And so they don't go any further there, but it's properly defining it. Let's see. I'll go to the Catholic Encyclopedia, which will give us a little bit more in depth, hopefully. A theological term used with reference to the incarnation to express the revealed truth that in Christ, one person subsists in two natures. Now, keep in mind, Mary only bore the human nature. The divine and human, it goes on to say. Hypostasis means literally that which lies beneath as a basis of foundation. All right, let me see. I'm trying to go further. I'm probably going to have to go to the catechism, because I see where they keep beating around the bush, but they really don't want to come out. Let me see. Okay, here it is right here. They are not joined in a moral or accidental union, nor commingled. They're not two distinct natures that are not commingled. This is from the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia. These two distinct natures are not commingled. Because they're not commingled, Mary is the mother of one of those natures, not the other. The other nature has no beginning. So to call her the mother of God is a falsehood. In fact, it was invented in the 5th century. The Roman Catholic Church, they'll tell you, they go back to the apostles, but that's why I keep giving you dates. All of their bad doctrine came into existence after the 4th century, after that move of the Roman Catholic Empire capital to Constantinople. That's when taking all the military might and all of the influence left in Rome, he began to declare himself, you know, to be first amongst many brethren. All right, let's see. All right. I am going to stop. I'm trying to make sure I answered all the questions or every aspect of that question. Mary is not the mother of God. In fact, the biblical Mary will be ashamed of those declaring her to be so. Those a half century after she died made all this stuff up and called it tradition. It wasn't tradition. It was future heresy to the time of Scripture. It was future heresy. All right, I'm going to cut it off right there. Went a little over my time tonight. We're going to pick up Thursday. We're going to talk about what does the term only begotten mean? What does it speak of? What does it mean that Christ is the only begotten Son? What does that mean? Does that mean only born? I encourage you to join me this Thursday, where we're going to pick up at that very question. Remember, if you have questions or comments, while I'm live on the air, you can give me a call, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370. If you have questions about anything I've said in this broadcast, you can either give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, 614-388-8838. With any questions, comments, contributions, or contradictions, I'm willing to entertain any of those. Remember, if you call, leave a voicemail. No voicemail, I will not return a call. All right? You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies, arcstudies.org, with any questions or comments. You can also join me on Facebook. I encourage you to go to the website to get all that stuff, the Twitter and all the rest of that stuff, www.arcstudies.org. All right? So until our next time together, I encourage you to take the notes that you've gleaned from today's broadcast. Take those notes, go to God's Word, and see whether or not I know what I'm talking about, or whether what I said is accurate or not. What I don't want you to do is rest on what I say as if it's God's Word. It's only the Word of God when you read it in God's Word.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.